Psalm 138 is our scripture reading this morning. I'm going to spend a few minutes together meditating on this passage, this psalm, which I believe was written by David, and has much, I believe, to teach us this morning. Psalm 138, of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now, depending on the translation you have, you may have noticed a couple of differences, and some of those we'll deal with as we work our way through this passage. But in verse 1, the ESV says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. I believe the NIV says something similar, but the New American Standard does not have the word, O Lord. Because, in fact, the psalmist just says, I give you thanks with my whole heart. He is so conscious of God, and there's no one else he would thank, that he doesn't actually say the name of God. He doesn't need to. And some translations put it in for the sake of us readers, and others don't. So it's not actually there in the original, but it clearly is a psalm, a prayer directed to God. So I just thought I would clear that up in case you notice that difference. There are one or two other spots in the psalm where there's some challenges in interpretation, and so there may be slight differences in the translation. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word as we study it together. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege of worshiping You. Thank You for the privilege of being here today as part of Your people and for the privilege of remembering our Savior at His table. We also thank You for giving us Your Word. We pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take this Word and apply it to our lives. May He give us understanding. May He give us faith to believe it and to put it into practice, that we might know You better, that we might represent You better in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote something to the effect, and this is not an exact quote. I've got, 15 or 20 of his books, and I didn't have time to go searching through them all to find it. But something to the effect that the greatest need of the world today is to see Christian people living out the gospel of Jesus Christ with genuine joy, passion, and purpose. That's the greatest need of the world today, to see Christians living out the gospel with reality. In other words, a joyless, passionless, purposeless Christian is not only a contradiction in terms, he's also bad advertising for the gospel. Unless the church is enjoying her relationship with the living God, we will be greatly lacking in power as we seek to win the world for Christ. Reality. The church needs it. The world needs to see it. So as always, we need to be honest with ourselves this morning. We need to get practical and we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are you the kind of person whose life attracts people to Jesus Christ? Is there anything about us that might declare that Jesus makes a difference to us and in us? Do we merely limp our way through the trials and tribulations of life in the world? Or would people who observe us describe us as overcomers? Would they describe us as those who spread the aroma of Christ, or as people who rejoice in the Lord always? In other words, is there any significant degree of reality in our lives as Christians? Well, these are hard questions, aren't they? Who doesn't feel convicted by them? I hope you all do. We all should. If we don't, then maybe we've got a bigger problem. The real issue is, how badly do we want this spiritual reality that we see in Scripture? And just as importantly, how badly do we want the people around us to treasure our Savior and to be rescued from darkness and brought into His marvelous light? How badly do we want to know God and to live out the life of the Spirit so that God is glorified and people are drawn to Christ? How much do we care about these things? So this morning I invite you to consider with me these words of King David. Amazing, talking about living the New Testament life, the Christian life, and going back to the Old Testament. But the Scriptures are a unity. And Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me." And so we can go to the Old Testament or the New to find out about God and our Savior and how we are to live. So I invite you to consider with me these words in Psalm 138, the words of King David. Now, David was far from perfect. We know that. Those of us who've read the Old Testament Scriptures know that he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was not a very good father. He failed in many ways. But sinner though he was, there was unquestionably a level of spiritual reality and depth about David that we should all desire to experience for ourselves. He lived in a vibrant relation to God. He experienced the grace and forgiveness of God. He was a worshiper of God. And I think it is accurate to say he spread the aroma of Jesus Christ 10 centuries before Christ walked on the earth. The words of David would teach us this morning that we become people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in His purpose for our lives by prayer. We become people of praise with a passion for God's glory. The kind of people whose lives spread the aroma of Christ. The kind of people whose lives demonstrate a spiritual reality when they are pressed in the press of trials so that what comes out is a fragrance of Christ. That's the kind of person we want to be. We become that kind of person, a people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in the purpose of God for our lives, and we learn to do that resting by prayer. That's what David would teach us this morning. Let's just take a few minutes to examine his words. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 3, David says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And we learn from these words that a life of praising God flows out of a life of praying to God that experiences the help of God. We need to experience the help of God through praying to God, and the end result will be a life of praising God, that kind of life that is a fragrance of Christ to the world. Praise and thanksgiving ought to characterize every believer in Jesus Christ. It ought to characterize our lives. Here it is exemplified by King David. And really, David points us to the coming Messiah because he was the messianic king. He was the type of the king to come. God's true and final king was the Messiah, but David was a type of the Messiah, and that's why the Messiah is called the Son of David. So he was a type of the Messiah, the Christ, in his role as king, in the same way that Aaron is a type of the Messiah in his role as God's true high priest. Now this is important to us, because as believers in Jesus Christ, who is God's Messiah, the Scriptures teach that we are united to him by faith. And so he has fulfilled in our place all that God intended his people to be. He has done that for us. And his righteousness in doing that is credited to us when we trust in him. That's what justification means. And we are then to live out what he has already done for us. Not living it out to earn our way to heaven, but living it out as an expression of that unity, that union we have with him, because as a result of that union, we are going to heaven. And so we are to demonstrate the family likeness. We've been brought into the family of God. And so Jesus is our substitute and he is our example, and we are to live out what he lived. Thus, like David, as believers, we are to be a people of praise and thanksgiving, a people who live as worshipers of God. That should be one way to describe Christians, people who fear God, people who worship God. So the question this morning is, how do we become that? How do we grow in that? How does that increase? How does that become the dominant characteristic of our lives so that people are drawn to Christ through us? Or we can turn it around and ask it of David. Why is David a man of praise and thanksgiving? And the answer is because he had a personal history with God. He had a history of walking with God. He could look back at spiritual milestones in his life. He had a history of answered prayer and of God's deliverance from trouble. And as he writes this Psalm 138, he seems to have a specific instance of God's deliverance in mind. In verse 3, he says, "On the day I called, you answered me." Now, we don't know for sure which event in David's life he had in mind. It could have been his confrontation with Goliath as a young man in 1 Samuel 17. He called on God, God answered him. It could have been God's rescue from the attack of the Philistines in the early days of David's rule as king in 2 Samuel 5. It could have been God's deliverance from Saul's persecution at any number of times in his life. It could have been any other number of deliverances, because David knew God and walked with him and saw God answer his prayers many times. The point is, David had a history with God. And as a result, David was a worshiper of God. He could look back at God's hand in his life, and that stirred him up to praise and thanksgiving. And so my question for each of us this morning is this: have you developed a history with God? Can you look back at milestones in your life? You may or may not know when you first became a follower of Jesus. I prayed the prayer when I was 13. I don't know to this day if I was born again at that moment. I do know that 11 days before my 21st birthday, God got hold of me in New Zealand. And I know that things haven't been the same since. I don't know exactly when I was saved. It doesn't matter. But I can look back at milestones in my life where God was at work. We all need to cultivate that. We all need to develop a history with God. And as we have that history and look back on it, we can't help but being people who praise God and who are thankful to Him. Let's look at some of the characteristics of David's praise of God. Take a look at verse 1. "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." David's praise was wholehearted. He didn't go to church and go through the motions. He wasn't saying the words and thinking about whether, you know, the Israelite hockey team was going to win their next game. Or whatever sport, probably wasn't hockey. You know, we come to church and sometimes we're there in body but not there in spirit or mind. And the question for all of us is our praise of God, is our worship of God wholehearted? Is it from the depths of our being? Is it sincere? Is it real? David's worship of God was also unashamed. It was unashamed before the false gods. He says, "Before the gods I sing your praise." Now, we know that there are no other gods, but there are idols that the nations worship. And it is really before the worshipers of these gods, when he says before the gods, that he is unashamed to praise God. It's really before unbelievers. And so the question for us is, do we live transparently as worshipers of the living God before other people? Or do we hide our light? Now, I'm not saying that you go around saying praise the Lord every second sentence. That can become irritating. But the question is there such a reality in our walk with God, and in our thanksgiving to God, and in our esteem of God, and our treasuring of God, and our worship of God, that it just oozes out of our pores, so that people that were around know before long that this person is different? They may think we're weird, they might think you're a religious fanatic, but as they get to know you and see that you are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. In other words, you're like Jesus. They know there's reality there. They know it's important to you. They know that you're different, but in a good way. They may resent it because it makes them feel guilty, which they are. But is there reality there? Do we live transparently before others? Note also that David's worship and praise was focused on God's temple. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The temple is the place where God makes his presence known and where his people worship him. Now in David's day, it was a tent. It was a tabernacle. He may have been referring to the temple in heaven. Or he may have just been calling the tabernacle by the name temple, which implies a place of worship but more fixed structure. But either way, it was a place well known to David by experience. He was a regular worship of God in the context of God's people, the community of God's people. And he was an enthusiastic worshiper as well. Psalm 122, he writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But I don't believe David's worship of God was only restricted to communal worship, although it certainly was part of that. That was included. But I think there was an experience of personally worshiping God, a personal experience of God's presence. The best thing, I think, for us to worship God and experience his presence and be filled with the joy of worshiping him together here Sunday mornings would be if we were to have 60 individual worship services before we leave home Sunday morning, so that we're already fellowshipping with God and worshiping him and communing with him. And then we come together and we have the joy of being with other people who love our Savior, and together we praise him. You see, there's something that strengthens our soul, strengthens our faith when we worship God in the community of God's people with others who worship God. But we also need that individual devotion and relationship with him. David refers to the place of worship in the community as God's holy temple. Literally, it's the temple of your holiness, the place where your holiness is expressed. It's a recognition that God's holiness, his otherness, his separateness from sin, his purity, his entire majestic being, which is not us, that creator-creature distinction, the holiness of God is essential to our worship. And so in his worship, he expresses thanks to God's name. In verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. In other words, God's name in Scripture represents his nature, his character, his person. It's not just a label, it represents him. In other words, David worshipped God with an understanding of who he is, of what he's like, his character, his nature. One of the things we've been doing recently in our shepherd groups is a series of studies on the very nature of God, that we might know him better. You cannot worship someone, you cannot fellowship with someone you don't know. David knew God in truth as God had truly revealed himself, and not merely as David imagined him to be or as David wanted him to be. How often do you get into a discussion with someone about some difficult aspect of God's relationship to creation, and you say, well, you know, God is judge. I like to think of him as, well, wait a sec, who cares what you or I like to think of him as? How does he reveal himself to be? That is the issue, and we can only worship God in truth as we know how he has revealed himself. So God's self-revelation is crucial to our praise and thanksgiving. So again, a little plug here. You read your Bibles? Do you have a Bible reading plan? I've got one if you need one, but there are many. But get a Bible reading plan. Read your scriptures. Whether you read them once a year or once every 3 years or once every 5 years, but read the Word of God systematically. Study the Word of God. Read the Word of God, meditate on it, memorize it. We cannot know God if we ignore his self-revelation, and we will not be people of worship. We will not be thankful people, people who are full of praise to God, people who are full of joy, if we do not know God. Note that David's thanks and praise are focused especially on God's steadfast love and on his faithfulness, or as some translations put it, his truth, which are so closely connected. Faithfulness is just truth in action. God is holy, and his holiness is manifested especially in this unfailing love. We looked at this as well in our shepherd groups. Should I give you the Hebrew test, those of you who are there? What's that word? Anybody remember? For steadfast love? We did a Hebrew lesson the other day. It's good, not that we need to know the word, but it's good to have something to just remind ourselves that this is such a crucial concept. Chesed. Chesed. God's covenant love that does not change. His commitment to you and to me to be God to us and take us as his people so that nothing in all creation can separate us from him. His covenant love. We've just celebrated that this morning. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's what chesed is. It is God's love for us sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ so that nothing in all creation can separate us from him. David focuses on that love and on God's faithfulness, his truth, his commitment to doing what he has said he will do. And so he is full of thankfulness. Now, we need to think a little bit more about why David was thankful. We've already mentioned that there were specific answers to prayer, and that evokes thankfulness and worship from us. From a human perspective, that is the reason. We look back, we build this history with God, we see what he's done. And of course, for us, what event do we look back to more than anything else that evokes thankfulness? It is what we've done this morning. We look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of all other answers to prayer and interventions of God in our lives and on our behalf. But we need to build that history with God. In other words, if we celebrate Thanksgiving and we come together and we say, let's just share what we're thankful for, we should all be thankful for the cross, for our Savior, for his resurrection. But I hope but that's not the only thing we can think of that we're thankful for. David was thankful, but there's also a divine perspective we need to understand here. God's answers to our prayers must be understood from his perspective. Yes, they are a reason for us to be thankful, but we also can be thankful because in answering our prayers, God is exalting himself. He is revealing his glory as he answers our prayers. And in verse 2, there's this mysterious phrase, and he exalts himself, especially in terms of this mysterious phrase. David says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, depending on which translation you've got, it doesn't necessarily come out exactly like that. My Hebrew is pretty rusty, but I spent a bit of time trying to figure this out. And there's some ambiguity there. And so some versions say you have exalted your word above all your name. Others say you've exalted your word according to your name. And others just say you've exalted above all things your name and your word. We can't be dogmatic exactly about what David means here. But certain things are clear. God is exalted. God's name is exalted, and his word is especially exalted. The word here can mean promise. And God has promised great things, and perhaps David is thinking of this promise of an unending kingdom to David's son. The passage that Felicia read this morning, God's covenant with David, and one of your offspring will sit on the throne forever. And Jewish people today are stumbling over that passage because the king in Israel has been gone for 2,000 years. There is no king of any sort. And where is this forever? But we know the answer because the king of Israel is seated on the throne right now at the right hand of glory, and he will return. So that has been answered. God is faithful. But perhaps that promise is what David is thinking of here. Perhaps he's thinking of some faithful deliverance in the past and promises of further deliverance in the future. The key thought here is that in keeping his word, keeping his promise, God is exalting it, and he does so in accordance with his name. In other words, with his nature, or perhaps, as we said, some translations put it, even above his name. So how does God exalt his word, his promise, even above his own nature? Well, obviously, that can't be literally that his word is more important than his nature. His word expresses his nature. And in fact, we know that from an eternal perspective, the second person of the Trinity is the Word of God. He's the very image of God. He expresses the nature of God. But as one writer puts it, I think there's a good explanation. When he says that he has exalted his word above his name, he means that he has given a promise which infinitely surpasses everything by which he has hitherto established a name and a memorial for himself. In other words, God has revealed his nature and his name up to that point in time, but this promise even surpasses everything he's already revealed. What is this promise? As I mentioned, it seems likely, it's certainly plausible, that it refers to this promise in 2 Samuel 7, which included giving David a great name, included giving Israel a place of rest, and especially a prosperity for David. And in verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that the first fulfillment of that was Solomon. And he goes on to talk about if he sins, I will discipline him, and I will not take away the kingdom from him. Solomon sinned, but the kingdom continued in the line of David. But the true fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, the very Son of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that could well be the promise that David's talking about. But whatever the actual promise is, David rejoices in God. Not only because God has delivered him in the past and promised great things for the future, but because God has exalted himself by fulfilling his word, and God's self-exaltation gives David joy. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we desire to exalt him, and we enjoy seeing him exalted. You have, well, some of you may have favorite sports players. I use a lot of sports analogies because, as many of you know, that's where some of my interests lie. Some of you may have other people. It's not wrong to have heroes, as long as everything's in perspective. But if there's somebody you really admire, don't you enjoy it when they're recognized? Somebody that perhaps is a good athlete, has a good season, and you recognized him before most people, and you really wanted to see him do well, and he did. And at the end of the season, he wins awards, and you think, yeah, that's great. How do we feel about God? Do we recognize the greatness of God, and do we find joy when God is exalted? Keeping the things of God and the greatness of God in mind and the love and the faithfulness of our Lord is revealed and fulfilled by his word, and especially his love and faithfulness revealed at the cross. Those are the kinds of things that will keep us praising and thanking him continually. And that is our greatest privilege. That is the source of our greatest joy. That is the greatest way we can bring glory to God. And as Lloyd-Jones once said, that is what the world needs to see more than anything else. Because the world needs Jesus Christ, and he left us here to point the world to him. A life of praising God flows out of a life of praying to God, communing with God, trusting in God, and as a result experiencing the help of God. We need to build a history with God that we can look back to. A history of milestones of God's work in our lives so that God gives us joy and causes us to worship him. Are you building a history with God? Are you a praiser? Are you a person who praises God? But David doesn't stop there. There's an interesting connection between the verses of this psalm. We've looked at the first three. Let's go to 4-6. David has a burden beyond his own relationship with God. And we see in verses 4-6, he writes, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And so our second truth is that praise to God spreads to the world by means of the Word of God revealing the grace of God. When we've become worshipers of God because of our history with God, it is natural, it is normal, it is right that we also desire to become deliverers of men. We desire that other people become worshipers of God. When God's glory becomes our passion, we will want His glory to be revealed to all people that He might receive the worship that is rightfully His. And in tandem with this, when we live to praise God, we will want others to experience the same joy, the joy of becoming worshipers of God as well. And I will say this, that if you don't have a burden for lost people, that they would be rescued from their lostness and experience the glory and the beauty and the joy of knowing God, then the question is whether you know God or whether you're just the most selfish person that ever lived. Because if we have experienced salvation and forgiveness and a clean slate and the hope of eternal life and the joy of knowing this awesome God in any degree at all, how can we not desire others to know Him? How can we not desire that He be glorified by every person worshiping Him? And so, mission, that burden to take the gospel of the great and glorious God to the world, that mission flows out of our worship. And that's natural. If God is our greatest treasure, it is only right that we want His fame to spread to the ends of the earth, and that we want others should discover Him as their greatest treasure. Love for God and love for man results in our desire to spread the good news of this God. Moreover, when we become people of praise as a result of our history with God, of the result of His answers to our prayers and His intervention in our lives, we will grow in confidence regarding the advance of His cause in the world. God has done great things in my life. He will do great things in the world. He is concerned to reach other people and have His praise spread to the ends of the earth. Because we've seen Him at work in our lives in the past, we will expect Him to continue His work in us and through us in the present. David exemplifies this very attitude. This attitude of expectation and desire for the fame of God's name to spread to the nations. And indeed, David recognizes that God intends to spread His fame to the nations. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. Not only was this David's confidence and expectation, it was his fervent desire. And that is true of every worshiper of God. If we treasure God, if we worship Him, then we desire that His fame and His glory be spread and recognized everywhere. And we desire that lost people come into a saving relationship where they find Him as their greatest treasure and their purpose for life. What a tragedy for most of the world to go through life seeking all kinds of goals and projects and plans and wasting their lives and losing them. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? The whole world. And lose his soul. David says that the kings of the earth, the leaders of the people groups, the various ethne, the ethnic groups, and the peoples they lead, shall give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. David says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. You know what? That was fulfilled here this morning, wasn't it? We are part of those peoples, unless we're all Jewish. As far as I know, I'm not. I guess it's possible. I was wondering the other day, whatever happened to the 10 northern tribes? Maybe some of us have Israelite blood. I don't know. But spiritually, we're Jewish. Spiritually, we're God's people. But in every church where there are non-Jewish people included, David's declaration that these nations, the kings and their peoples, shall sing of the ways of the Lord, that's been fulfilled. And what's the reason for his confidence? The last part of verse 5, he says, for great is the glory of the Lord. God is glorious. And God will not let His glory remain hidden, nor will He share it with another. His kingdom will come. We've got New Testament and Old Testament declarations to that effect. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's going to happen. God is going to be glorified. That great passage in the New Testament where Paul writes about the Lord Jesus, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You and I can be confident that God will advance His glory throughout the earth. But should that make us complacent? Should we be content to be uninvolved? No. The knowledge that God is going to accomplish His purposes and spread His fame and His glory should motivate us to join in the purposes and work of God, knowing that its accomplishment is sure. But if we can find ourselves indifferent to the spread of God's glory, to the spread of the gospel, and the well-being of our fellow human beings, if we're indifferent to these things, we really should ask ourselves, are we truly people of praise? Are we truly worshipers of God? Do we even know God? For those who worship God desire to deliver men. They share God's passion for His glory. And David, interestingly, Old Testament psalm, and yet it's so up to date, it's so New Testament. He doesn't leave us in the dark as to the means God uses to accomplish the spread of His fame to the nations. In verse 4 he says, "For they have heard the words of your mouth." God intends to spread His fame to all the nations, and the power of His word is the way that He brings it about. It is God's word that reveals God's glory. But in verse 6, David points us to something even more profound. He says, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." This begins with the word "for." He's giving a reason. "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. They shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." The message of this word of God that spreads the fame of God to all the nations is a message of a God who has regard for the lowly, for the contrite, for the broken, but a God who knows the haughty, the proud from afar. He knows them, He knows who they are, but He's distant from them. He doesn't draw close to them. They are not His people. He's close to the humble, but He's far from the proud. James 4:6, quoting Proverbs 3:34, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But what is this message other than the very gospel that we believe and that has been preached for 2,000 years, and which David himself preached prophetically by the Spirit of God? The gospel is the good news of the God who reaches down to the humble and helpless and who opposes the proud and the rebellious. The Lord is high, He is exalted, but He regards the lowly. He knows them, He cares for them, He reaches out to them. He's provided a Savior for them, His own beloved Son. All who humble themselves, all who are worn out by their sin and their rebellion and worn out by their stubborn independence and their separation from their Creator, all who know their own desperate need are welcome to this God. This Savior, who is Himself both God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who regards the lowly. That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." The Almighty, exalted God has come down to where we are, and you will find rest for your souls. "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." An amazing God, an amazing gospel. If we are to cooperate with God in spreading the fame of His name to the nations of the world, we must be people who speak the word of God, people who spread the message of this God who reaches down to the lowly and the broken and the contrite in the person of His Son. The God who is not impressed by human pride or people who justify themselves, who will justify themselves all the way to hell if they do not repent. But those who are broken, those who like the tax collector in the temple, who cry out with broken hearts, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those are the people God delights to draw near to. He regards them. An amazing God. And if we are to cooperate with God in spreading this message, we must be people who know this God, who reaches down to the lowly. And we must spread that message. He is the God who Isaiah writes about, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We have a word of hope for people who are broken, for people who are hurting, for people who recognize their failure, their sin, for people who know that they're guilty before their Creator. We have a word of hope. And we have a word of warning to those who are proud. And even that word of warning might be the instrument that God uses to bring them to that place of contrition. Praise to God who spreads to the world, or rather, praise to God spreads to the world by means of the word of God, which proclaims the grace of God to the humble. That's David's second lesson for us. And the third one I'm just going to share briefly. I know we're going over time. We usually do on Communion Sunday. But there's a word here for us as well. Verses 7 and 8. David says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, your chesed, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And so finally, those passionate to spread the praise of God can face the future with confidence in the purposes of God. Becoming people of praise is no guarantee that we're going to live lives of ease. In fact, those who are passionate to spread the praise of God to the nations are promised trials and troubles in this world. Our Lord Jesus promised us, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." No doubt David faced those same fears that we face, the same kinds of questions that arise in our minds as we seek to follow God and live for His glory. How am I going to get through this? What's going to happen when I face opposition? Why do bad things seem to happen? But hear what David concludes as a result of meditating on the person of God. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." These are the promises that David clung to, and they apply to all who live to praise God, all who trust him, all who treasure him. Note that David doesn't say he won't have trouble. Rather, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." Really the same promise the Lord Jesus gave us in John 16. "In this world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Perhaps the most important truth for us to note here in verses 7 and 8, God has a purpose for us. Depending on your translation, they don't all use the word purpose, but the thought is there, the concept is there. God has a purpose for your life and mine. Again, we must see David as pointing us to Christ. And God's purpose for Christ has been fulfilled. His purpose for David also, because in history, David was part of the messianic line. So are we. We're not his ancestors, but we are those who are united to him by faith, and therefore we can claim these promises too. God has a purpose for each of his people, and God will fulfill his purpose in your life and in mine. He will accomplish the work he is doing in us and the work that he has to do through us. I once read of a missionary who said, "I am immortal until the work God has given me to do on earth is done." Doesn't mean he wasn't going to die. The day of our death is God's appointed time. And you and I are immortal until God has accomplished his purposes in our lives. We may walk in the midst of trouble. Our enemies may pour out their wrath on us. But God preserves our life until the time he has set. His hand delivers us. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. When we look back at our history with God and see his past deliverances, we'll find that he does for us what he did for David. We missed one line in verse 3. David says, "My strength of soul you increased." Literally, you made me bold in my soul with strength. And that's our heritage as God's children. That's our heritage as people who are passionate about God's glory. And so like David, if we are people who are passionate to spread the praise of God, we can face the future with confidence in the purposes of God. So let's end where David did in verse 8. The last word in this psalm is a prayer. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Do not forsake me. I am the work of your hands. Your purposes are being fulfilled in me. Don't forsake me." He was confident, but he began this psalm by praising because he looked back on God's answers to prayer. He ends by continuing to pray. And so we can only learn these things that he would teach us by continuing to pray and by focusing on the steadfast love of the Lord, his unfailing, unchanging covenant love, which was demonstrated and sealed forever in the death of his Son, as we celebrated this morning. God loves you if you are a follower of Jesus. And that truth, sealed in the blood of his Son, should set your heart to singing, should set you to praising him. And then, like David, don't stop praying. Keep praying. Keep praising. We become people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in his purpose for our lives by prayer. Let's pray now. And we'll close our service. Father, we thank you that the gospel has been preached since the Garden of Eden. And throughout Scripture, the Lord Jesus is pointed to and proclaimed. We thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that you have a purpose for us, that we become people of praise whose lives spread the aroma of Christ to the world. So help us to build a history with you. Help us to be passionate about your glory. Help us to taste and see that you are good. May we be serious about pursuing God. May that be what we are about. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Go in peace.